About 11 years ago, as Kim and I were wrapping up our time in grad school up in the North Shore of Boston, we decided to do something really crazy. We signed up for the Ipswich Triathlon. Swim, run, and bike. We figured, we've spent 3 years here in New England. It's August. This will be a great way to conclude our time here. It's a race that happens on the beach with an ocean swim. Just a fitting way to cap off this season of life. We heard that it was a sprint triathlon, which for really competitive people means you go extra fast. For me, it means short, shorter than most. So I figured this is doable. I had done a couple of sprint triathlons in college, so I knew a little bit about what I was getting into. I had no illusion of winning or even of placing. Just wanted to kind of compete with myself and maybe do what I had been able to do back in college. And so we prepared and we got ready for the day of the race, but we didn't really know what we were getting into, because the day we showed up on that August day, nobody had told us that the Atlantic Ocean would be all of 60 degrees. And you start off with a half-mile ocean swim. And we knew we were in trouble when we went to check in, and every other person there was wearing a wetsuit, except for us. I thought, what's going on? What do they know that we don't know? Well, we dove in. We managed to somehow endure the swim on the verge of hypothermia. And when we came to the end of it, we got out for the run. The next thing was about a three-mile run along the beach. And I'm envisioning Chariots of Fire, the nice, hard-packed sand along the water. No. Nobody told us that the run was 3 miles in sand dunes, as in loosely packed sand dunes that you can't get any traction in. 3 miles feels like 12 miles when you have to do that. Somehow, we managed to finish. And I knew that the bike was going to be hilly. I mean, after all, it was the North Shore. It was kind of like the North Shore here, lots of elevation. I just didn't realize what hills for 9 miles were going to feel like after swimming in 60-degree water and running in sand dunes. It was torture. Somehow, we managed to finish with lots of coughing, lots of thoughts about quitting. We managed to cross the finish line, certainly not with the kind of time that we would have hoped for. But, I realized that you tend to prepare for something in a different way if you know what you're getting into. And what was true about that competition is often true in life. That you're more likely to stay the course when you know what obstacles are coming. These days, adventure races are popular, like the Tough Mudder. If you sign up for one of those races, you expect you're going to have to crawl through the slop, right? It doesn't throw you off guard. But if you think you're signing up for a walk around the track and you end up in the slop, then that can rock your world, right? We have problems. Well, sometimes life is like that. Most of you are here today because you've accepted the gift that God offers you through faith in Jesus Christ. You've become followers of Him. Some of you may not be there yet. You may just be considering the claims of Jesus and what it would mean to be His follower. But wherever you are, I want to think about this today. Do you know what you've signed up for? Or if you're just considering Jesus, do you know what you're thinking about signing up for? There was a time when Jesus was teaching, and He said that anyone who's considering being His follower has to first count the cost about what they're getting into, because Jesus doesn't like bait and switch tactics. He doesn't want you to think you're getting into one thing and it turns out to be another. And it's for this reason today that we're looking at the reality that we should expect in the meantime. We've been looking at the big story that holds all the Bible together from start to finish. And we're almost at the end. Next week is the last week of this series. Today and next Sunday, we're going to be looking at the book of Revelation, the very last book of the Bible. It's probably one of the most misunderstood and abused and neglected books in all the Bible. And one of the reasons for that is that it's written in a style that we're not really familiar with. It's called apocalyptic, where the writing is full of wild graphic symbols and images to convey meaning. And at the time that it was written, people tended to have a greater appetite for that sort of writing than we do today. It's a lot harder, unless you're one of those Marvel comic type people. You probably can really grab hold of the images if you like comic books. But for a lot of us, it's hard. And I think one of the reasons that Revelation has been so misunderstood is that along the way, some interpreter forgot one of the cardinal rules of biblical interpretation. And that is that you have to first understood what it have to first understand what it meant before you can understand what it means. In other words, before you can figure out what a given passage means for your life today, you have to first understand what the original author was trying to convey to his or her original audience. And whatever meaning we draw for our lives today has to somehow be connected to what it was originally intended to say. If we can keep that in mind as we read Revelation, I think we might be able to get our arms around it a little bit more. Revelation was written by John, the apostle of Jesus, who wrote the Gospel of John, who wrote several letters in the New Testament, probably right around 90 to 95 AD, right around the turn of the second century. John was imprisoned on an island called Patmos when he wrote this. He was exiled because of his faith in Jesus. And in chapter 1 of Revelation, he tells us exactly why he writes this. I have these verses on the screen. He says, "On the Lord's Day," that's Sunday, "I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, 'Write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea.'" Now, I have a map here on the screen. You may recognize this if you were here when we walked through the book of Acts. This is the Mediterranean Sea here. John is on a little bitty island called Patmos. Right around here, for reference sake, there's Jerusalem. And the area in question is called Asia Minor, this body of land here. And he's specifically addressing Revelation to these churches. Not that these are the only churches in the world, but these are the churches in this specific geographical area. And he's writing a message originally intended for them, knowing that they're going to pass it around, but because something's about to happen in their lives that they need to be prepared for. And I think we need to understand a little bit about the world that these Christians were in at this point in time. These are people who didn't grow up in the Jewish world. They didn't grow up going to synagogue. They're Gentile believers. But they've heard the story of Jesus and they've believed it. They believe that Jesus died, he was crucified to take away human sin. They believe that he was raised from the dead. They've probably even talked to people who saw him alive, as we discussed last week. They heard what he said before he ascended into heaven, that he was going to send his Spirit to enable them to tell his story, and then that one day he would come back to earth and bring God's kingdom in all of its fullness. He would finally put away all evil, sin, and death. He would establish God's kingdom here on the world, here in a renewed creation for all eternity. They've believed it. They're hoping, they're believing that Jesus is going to return. They think it's going to be any moment, and yet nothing's happening. Leon Morris is a New Testament scholar who helps us to understand their context. He says, "The empire continued on its wicked way. Oppression and wrong abounded. Evil men prospered. Because they would not conform, the tiny band of Christians found themselves the object of suspicion and sometimes outright persecution." Now, there's one custom that developed around this time that we need to understand, and it's called the cult of the emperor. The cult of the emperor. The idea was that here we have the Roman Empire that for the first time in history has brought every nation known to man under one banner. They've pretty much eradicated international borders. And so now you have people coming from all different cultural and religious backgrounds coming to be part of one empire, bringing along with them their religions, their traditions. And Rome welcomed that. They said, it's fine. You can worship your God. Just don't say that everybody else has to worship your God. But the problem with that is there's no unity. There's no common rallying point. And so this practice came into being where they would say, here's how we're going to unify people. We're going to lift up the emperor, Caesar, as God, as a god, in addition to all the other gods, and really above all the other gods. And everybody has to acknowledge Caesar as God. And if they do, then we'll have something that we can be unified around. And we're not completely sure if that had just started right before Revelation was written or if it happened just after Revelation was written. Either way, it's a major factor in what's about to play out in this part of the Roman world. Now, you can see if you're one of these new believers in Jesus, you know he's risen from the dead, you know that he alone is Lord, you're going to be forced to say Caesar is Lord. We have a conflict brewing, don't we? So now we have these followers of Jesus. They're feeling like fish out of water. They're going, We think Jesus is supposed to come back yet. We thought he was already going to do it, but he hasn't come back yet. Things are starting to get a little bit hot in here. What do we do in the meantime? And what they thought was going to be a sprint is turning into a marathon, but what they don't realize is that the race course for that marathon is about to take them through a treacherous minefield. And John is writing Revelation because if they don't have some kind of mental preparation, they're going to be caught off guard and they're going to be likely to throw in the towel. We even get the sense from the way that John describes these specific churches early in the book that they are on the brink, some of them, on the brink of spiritual disaster. They're about to give up already. And it's into this setting that the Spirit of God gives John a series of visions about what's getting ready to happen so that the people of God will know what to expect. And the symbols throughout the book of Revelation are not primarily codes about the end times that we're supposed to decode. There is some about the end in here, and we're going to see more of that next week. But this is primarily written for those churches in Asia Minor who are about to go through hard times so that they'll know what to expect and be able to keep pressing on. I think if we can understand that context, we can start to get how Revelation applies to us. So let me first summarize what John says in Revelation. Then we're going to focus in on one specific reality that we need in order to stay the course. The visions that John describes here remind the followers of Jesus that we live between two triumphs. We're in a season between two triumphs. We know, just as they did, that Jesus has already come. He's already triumphed over sin and death through his crucifixion, through his resurrection. He has secured God's kingdom and our place in it, in his first triumph. And we know that he's going to return again, and he's going to bring that triumph to bear on all the universe, put away all evil, finally bring justice. We've seen a little bit of that last week. We're going to see more of that next week. But in the meantime, we live between those two triumphs, where evil still happens, where people still die. And the very practical message that John gives to the early churches that I think we should listen to as well is that we need to recalibrate our expectations of what life will be like in the meantime. Recalibrate our expectations. You know what it means to calibrate something, if you have a measuring device, whether it's a scale or maybe a musical tuner, you need to make sure it's adjusted to the right place so that it's accurate. And so you have a perfect standard, something that you know is already correct, and then you adjust the tuner or the scale to meet that. That's called calibrating. John is saying we need to recalibrate our expectations about what life in the meantime is going to be like. And there's a very important reality to which we need to calibrate our expectations. Here's what it is. Expect things to get worse before they get better. Expect things to get worse before they get better. In other words, we live in a season of history when testing or suffering is the norm for Christians. Do we have benefits that we get to enjoy now because of Jesus' first coming? Yes, absolutely. We've been talking about them for 9 months. We're going to keep talking about them pretty much every week. And yet, it is so easy for us as Christians in America to forget the reality of the present. What Jesus has told us, what the other biblical authors have told us, that things are going to get harder before they get better. Now, if this is your first week here, I hope you'll come back to hear about the benefits. But I think we need to be realistic, because as Christians in America for two centuries, it's been very easy to forget this reality. It's a reality in most of the world today. It's been a reality in most of the world for most of history, for the last two millennia. And we have to recalibrate our expectations, especially here, because there have been some popular teachers who call themselves Christians who want you to think that if you have the right amount of faith and if you do things just right, that you can and should have your best life right now, healthy and wealthy and prosperous, and that you'll never suffer. And suffering is the norm for Christians in the world. Now, I want you, with the rest of our time today, what I want to do is to show you how this reality comes out in John's visions. So we're going to look first at Revelation chapter 6. I'm going to have the verses on the screen because we're jumping around a little bit. You're welcome to open a Bible if you want to if you're using the Pew Bible, page 1920, Revelation 6, verse 9. And this is a good chance to point out a resource that's been very helpful for me This is a little commentary on Revelation by Gordon Fee. Gordon is a preeminent New Testament scholar of the last probably five decades. This is probably his last major work. He is on the decline. He just retired to Mass with Queens a few years ago. And I used this probably 4 or 5 years ago, and just in a devotional time, I wanted to read through Revelation. I started it on my own. I was like, wow, what am I getting into here? And I picked up Gordon Fee's commentary. It is extremely helpful to work through. So in case you want to dive into this book, I would encourage you to pick up that resource. It's a great one. But we're going to look first at Revelation 6, starting in verse 9. In this passage, John talks about some seals, as in seals of a scroll. You don't, for today's purposes, have to know a lot about those seals. You just have to realize that Jesus is revealing for John glimpses of what's currently happening in heaven and what's about to happen on earth in the near future. That's what we're talking about, all right? Chapter 6, verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer, until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been. And what does John see exactly? He sees the souls of people who have been killed because of the word of God, he says, and the testimony that they've maintained. These are people who have died because of their faith in Jesus. These are Christian martyrs. He sees that they're spiritually alive still in the presence of God in heaven. And apparently they know what we know, that a time is coming when God will establish his rule over all the universe and justice will be served against specifically the people who have put them to death. Now, we're going to talk about the white robes later today, but for now, here's what I want you to see. These martyrs are crying out, "God, when is that day going to come? How long?" And God's answer is, time is coming. But before it comes, there will first be many more followers of Jesus who will be killed for their faith. There are going to be many more martyrs. Now, up until this point, there was a relatively small number of people who had died for their faith in Jesus. There had been a few from Jewish persecution in and around Jerusalem. There had been a few under the crazy emperor Nero, all in the city of Rome. There had been one in all of Asia Minor, Antipas of Pergamum, who John mentions. But what's about to happen that these people don't know yet, there's about to be a widespread program of official persecution under the Roman Empire that will result in the death of many believers because they refuse to say Caesar is Lord. Things are going to get much worse before they get better. Now, let's go over to chapter 12. John's going to give us a glimpse of why things are going to get worse before they get better. So flip over a few chapters. In the beginning of chapter 12, in classic apocalyptic fashion, John races through the entire story of redemption. What we've spent 9 months on, he spends 9 quick verses on. He rehashes Genesis 3 when Satan tempted Eve in the garden to sin. He rehashes how Jesus has defeated Satan on the cross and the resurrection. And then we pick up in chapter 12, verse 10. "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, 'Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser,'" that's Satan, "'the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They," speaking of the martyrs, "they triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens and you who dwell in them, but woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short." Now, what do we learn here? Satan, who started this whole mess by tempting Adam and Eve in the garden with his lie, has been defeated by Jesus on the cross. He can no longer accuse us before God because Jesus has already made us sons and daughters of God. But until Jesus ultimately returns and destroys Satan once and for all, Satan is going to continue to attack the people of God who are still on earth. Why? Because we are reminders to him of his ultimate defeat. He looks at us and he's reminded that he's a loser. And he doesn't like that. So he's going to lash out and get whatever last licks he possibly can before his days are up. Now this seems very abstract, very theological, but the reality is it's extremely practical. Because when you experience some hardship that comes as a result of following Jesus, this is important for you to know. It doesn't mean that God has fallen asleep at the wheel. It is proof that what God is telling us here is true, that there is a greater spiritual force, Satan, who is behind these attacks, who doesn't want you to have any joy or any courage because of your faith in Jesus. He is grasping for whatever he can hold on to before Jesus completely destroys him. But notice what else John shows us here about the martyrs that Satan has caused to be killed. Verse 11. They triumphed over him. In other words, they didn't back down. They clung to their faith in Jesus. And how does John say that they've triumphed over him? We've seen they're still alive in the presence of God. And there are two components to their triumph. He says, by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. The blood of the Lamb, what's that about? Well, a lot of us church people take that phrase for granted. But it comes from a few chapters before this, when John's looking at heaven. He expects to see Jesus as this triumphant lion. But when he looks, what does he see? Jesus is actually a lamb looking as if it's been slain. Jesus has secured our triumph, not with a great military defeat, but by giving his own blood. Remember what he said on the cross? It is finished. Nothing and no one can take away what he's accomplished for us, not even if they kill us. And the martyrs knew that, and yet they triumphed by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. In other words, what they've believed about Jesus, the story that they've heard and clung to, they refused to give up on that. They clung to it, even in the face of death. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. They've experienced what David wrote about in Psalm 63 when he says, "Your love is better than life." They don't consider their own self-preservation to be the greatest value in the world. They cling to him. And this is ultimately what John is hoping that anyone who reads this book will do when the hardship comes, that we will treasure Jesus more than our temporary comfort. Now, I want to show you one more passage before we zoom out and make this very practical for today. Flip over to Revelation 13, verse 9. In the first part of chapter 13, John makes the point, again, very apocalyptic fashion, that as long as Satan is holding on, he is going to use two beasts as his instruments. Now, if you've read some of the popular books, there's no telling what you might think these beasts are, but I'm going to tell you, okay? The two beasts are the Roman Empire and the cult of the emperor, emperor worship. The Roman Empire and the worship of Caesar. Those are the instruments that John says that Satan is getting ready to use to attack the people of God. And so John says in chapter 13, verses 9 and 10, "Whoever has ears, let them hear." In other words, I've been writing in these cryptic symbols because the empire is going to try to censor, if they get a hold of this, they're going to censor what I've written. So I've been very mysterious, but now listen up, people of God. I'm about to bring it down for you. Verse 10. "If anyone is to go into captivity they will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword they will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people." Now, what's the practical information here for the early Christians? Some of them should expect to be imprisoned and even killed because of their faith. Expect things to get much worse before they get better. And then what does he say this is going to require of you? Patient endurance. Faithfulness. Don't be surprised if things don't get easy right away. Keep running. Don't throw in the towel. And you know what? It all played out the way that John said it would. A horrible season of persecution happened. Many martyrs were killed for their faith. We can easily see why the Christians in Asia Minor at the turn of the second century needed to hear this message. But why do we need to hear it? I read this week about a 9-year-old girl named Sofia in Colombia whose parents were pastors. One day she came home and found them lying on the floor of their home in a pool of their own blood. They'd been shot. They would survive on life support for a few days and then pass away. And Sophia got taken in by a center in Colombia that exists to care for children of persecuted Christians who are killed. And when she first arrived, her questions were what you might expect. How could this happen? My parents were pastors. They were caring for the poor along the Arauca River. How could they be killed? Isn't God supposed to take care of his people? Isn't he supposed to hear our prayers? Now, her parents had been previously members of a guerrilla insurgent organization that was well known for retaliating against anyone who left. And so when they left the organization to become pastors, they became targets. We can understand Sophia's questions. How could this happen? Now, fortunately, at this center, she was surrounded by adults who cared for her compassionately, who eventually helped her to see that the death of her parents was not proof that God was absent or asleep at the wheel, but rather it was actually confirming what he said long ago would happen. She eventually came to the place that she could forgive her parents' killers, and now she's an assistant counselor there for other children who come into the center. But Sophia's questions are the reason that we need to be talking about Revelation today. Most of us haven't faced what she faced, probably won't here in the U.S., and yet we often find ourselves asking the very same questions. How could this happen? How could someone who serves God suffer so much? If it's not persecution, it's just the routine realities of life in a broken world. I was with a member of our church last night at the hospital who has endured multiple kinds of cancer in her own body and in her spouse's body, and now has fallen and suffered a severe break. And I want to say, there's someone who has served God faithfully. How could this be happening? These are the questions. These are the realities of life, and this is why we need to look at Revelation. And the truth is that we live in a time when testing and suffering will be the norm. Even before John wrote Revelation, Jesus said as much in the Gospels. He said, some of you are going to be thrown in jail. Some of you they're even going to kill on account of me. You need to know that these sufferings, these persecutions are the last desperate shots of a mortally wounded enemy who's on the way out. And yet we Christians in America are surprised and often thrown off when we see suffering, whether it's far away or in our own experience, because we've lived in an exceptional time of history. These last two centuries in America have been the exception, not the norm. Because of when and where we've lived, we've come to expect that comfort and ease and prosperity are normal. So when anything departs from that, we assume that God's not there or that he's not keeping his end of the deal, and it rocks our faith, it rocks our world. But when we see suffering and even persecution, I think it should confirm our faith in God and confirm our trust in the Word of God, because he told us this was coming. And if we read through Revelation in more detail, we'll see that the testing that God was warning people about was going to come in basically two forms. The first of those is outright persecution. It's what you might think of. Persecution at the hands of governing bodies or other official groups. In the Roman Empire, that meant that when the cult of the emperor came to your town, you're going to be tested. They might call you in to find out if you'll offer incense to Caesar and say, Caesar is Lord. And if you do, they'll give you a certificate that says you passed and you can buy and sell in the community. You can participate in daily commerce. But if you don't burn the incense and say Caesar is Lord, you don't get the certificate, and now you can't buy and sell. Persecution. That's if you're lucky, because if you're not lucky, they might actually kill you for it. That's what it meant in the Roman Empire, the first and second century. Today we see stories in the news of how Christians in North Korea, if you own a Bible, you'll be imprisoned if you're found, and maybe even killed simply for possessing a book that we take for granted. We see stories in the news of dozens of Egyptian Christians who were ambushed on their way to a place of prayer by ISIS terrorists. Outright persecution. And yet most of the examples don't ever make the news. It's happening every day all over the world where unknown believers of Jesus are suffering for their faith. One organization describes what happens every single day. Verbal harassment, hostile feelings, Christians pay a heavy price for their faith. Beatings, physical torture, confinement, isolation, rape, severe punishment, imprisonment, slavery, discrimination in education and employment, and even death are just a few examples of the persecution experienced on a daily basis. I would encourage you to look up one particular organization. It's called Open Doors. You can Google them. They exist to support persecuted Christians around the world. If you read what's going on, you'll see some stories on their website. You'll get a sense for how exceptional our experience has been and for some ways that you can pray and even be part of supporting Christians who are persecuted in other parts of the world. But in addition to the outright persecution, John also warns us about a very subtle form of testing that was going to come and that has come all throughout the history of the church. It's what we might call the temptation to assimilate. You know what it means to assimilate? If you immigrate to another country, you gradually adopt the customs and the language just so that you can function. Well, there's a temptation to assimilate to the prevailing customs of the surrounding culture in order to maintain the comfortable status quo. And at first, it may be harmless, the things that we assimilate to. But what happens is that over time, we become so attached to the surrounding culture, the ways of thinking, even government, that we fail to see when those customs take us beyond being faithful to Jesus. When we've gone too far, we don't even see it anymore because the change has happened so gradually. Nigeria is a country where outright persecution still happens. You may have read stories about Boko Haram and all the havoc that they've wreaked. But in spite of that, I read an article this week by a church leader in Nigeria who said that the greatest danger to Nigerian Christians is not Muslim extremists. The greatest danger comes from Nigerian Christians. Because there is such a temptation to assimilate to the way you live, just to function. There's a temptation to accept bribes if you're in leadership, because that's just the way things get done. There's a temptation to fudge your income statement on taxes, because that's just the way you do it. There's a temptation to gradually lower this moral standard and that moral standard, because you have to get by. And over time, you just gradually do it little by little, and you fail to realize how far you've gone. Now, it's easy for us to see looking at a country all the way on the other side of the world, but that could just as easily be said about us here. That we have been so comfortable. Even the government has been typically so aligned with our way of thinking that we fail to notice when that alignment ceases. We start to blend in with the surrounding culture when we idolize the individual's right to define truth for himself or herself as opposed to what God says. We've assimilated too far when we elevate our preference over the good of our brothers and sisters. We've assimilated too far when we make money and comfort and possession our greatest values worth spending our lives for. We've assimilated too far when we idolize our children and we make their approval and their comfort our greatest values. Gordon Fiat, who I mentioned before, gives us some wise counsel about this. He says, very much the same way that one can boil a frog, you know that old image? Boil a frog by placing it in cold water and then turning on the heat. So the church, which of necessity must be in the world at the same time, is constantly and often quite unwittingly in danger of becoming like the world in which it is situated. Perhaps there is no bigger crisis in the churches of the Western world than this one, where the church seems to be more often full of fans rather than followers of Jesus. Indeed, if being a Christian were a crime, it is doubtful whether there would be enough evidence to indict the many of us who have settled into a Christianity of mediocrity rather than of burning passion to be Christ's own people in this fallen, broken world. We tend to have just enough religion to make us basically inconspicuous in a world of self-centeredness, greed, and broken relationships. Now, that's a little bit stinging, but I think it's true, and I think we need to take it to heart. I read one blogger this week who gave a couple of really practical tips about how to counteract that. He said one thing that you can do is work to get to give. If your work is producing a nice income and that increases, view it as an increased opportunity to give. He says, working gives us the chance to give more, not indulge more. God has not saved us and then left us with nothing to do. He's created an adventure for us to be a part of. And then another practical tip, he said, is to make your home a place where Christians can think and strategize. He cites the example of Peter. When he got out of jail in Acts 12, he knew where to go. He knew that the family of God would be gathered together at John Mark's mother's house, strategizing. So maybe we're in peacetime. Maybe things are comfortable here. But let your home and your family and our church be a place where we strategize and we pray about how we're advancing God's kingdom around the world. That helps us to fend off the tendency to assimilate. So John says, expect things to get worse before they get better. Know what the road ahead is going to hold so that you can patiently endure. You're more likely to stay the course when you know what obstacles are coming. And my hope is that we'll recalibrate our expectations about what God says this time is going to be like, so that instead of clinging to temporary comfort, we will cling to Jesus and His triumph. But there's one key that we got to see to be able to do this, if we're going to endure faithfully and patiently. You know, in addition to showing us about the hard times that lie ahead, there's something else John does in Revelation, and that is he pulls back the curtain. He pulls back the curtain on heaven, and he gives us a glimpse. Here's the key. You can faithfully endure when you see what God sees. When you see what God sees. That's what John gives us a glimpse of here. And there's lots of that we're going to talk about next week, but I want to show you just one little thing that God sees that's going to help you. It's from chapter 6, verse 11. We saw it earlier. When John was looking at the martyrs, their souls in heaven, one of the first things you notice is that they were given a white robe. Remember that? What's that about? We might instantly think of a white robe as representing forgiveness, purity, being cleansed, and those are all true, certainly, but there's something more specific here. Because the white robe is probably an allusion to a Roman triumphal procession. You see, when the Roman armies went out to fight a war, and they won, and they marched back into the city, all the citizens who stayed home comfortably would line the streets, and they would put on white robes. It was a way of saying, we are victors today because of what you've accomplished in your sacrifice. We're vicarious victors, if you will. Now think with me, what does this mean? If John is seeing these people who have been killed because of their faith in Jesus, they have experienced the very worst thing that in human terms we think could happen. And they're being given white robes right now. What does that mean, symbolically? It means that they are being celebrated as vicarious victors. They have just exited the war, not because of their own military, their own strength, or what they've done, but because of what somebody else has accomplished. Remember what it was? The blood of the Lamb. They are already being celebrated as triumphant because of what Jesus accomplished in giving His blood. And if you see that, if you see that that is what awaits you just on the other side of the finish line, you can keep running, regardless of what happens between now and then. One of the best pictures of this in history happened not too long after John wrote Revelation, in 155 A.D., in the city of Smyrna, which is one of the churches John was writing to. The Roman Empire came and said, all right, we're going to weed out the Christians in Smyrna. And so the Roman proconsul started with the leaders, and he called in the bishop of Smyrna. His name was Polycarp. He was 86 years old. In fact, the tradition tells us that Polycarp had been mentored at the feet of John the Apostle. He was probably very familiar with these words. And the Roman proconsul calls in Polycarp, and he looks at him, and he has pity on him. Here's an old guy. He shouldn't have to be thrown to the lions or burned at the stake. And so he says, look, let me just give you one more chance. Just burn this incense. Say Caesar is Lord. I'll let you go out. You can live out your days in peace. And I want you to hear how Polycarp responds. He says, 86 years I have served Jesus, and He never did me any wrong. How can I now blaspheme my King who saved me? So they tied him up, And they got ready to light the fire. They were going to burn him at the stake. And as they prepared, they could hear him praying aloud. And this is what Polycarp prayed. Lord God Almighty, I bless you because you have deemed me worthy of this day and hour to take my part in the number of the martyrs in the cup of thy Christ. He wasn't shouting in anger, wasn't cursing his captors. He was remembering how he has clung to Jesus all of his life and how Jesus has been good to him, and he was seeing what's just on the other side of the finish line, and he even considered it an honor to be considered among the number of the martyrs that John, his mentor, had told him were going to happen. I hope it doesn't end that way for you. But I believe with all of my heart that if you experience Jesus and you cling to him now when things are good and you come to know his goodness and you see what's just on the other side of the finish line, that when the hardship comes, because we know it's coming, you can stay the course. Stay the course. In the end, we win. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful that we today can sit here in comfort and worship you and sing songs about you and open the Bible in a place that's safe and air-conditioned without any real fear for the repercussions. We realize that this is a luxury, Lord, that you've given us. And we're mindful today that there are people called by your name who are worshiping behind locked doors in secret. There are some today, even in places like Mindanao in the Philippines, who have guns put to their heads to find out if they will be true to you. And so, Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be filling those today who are tested with courage and with faith and with perseverance, that they would experience your love that is better than life. And we also pray, Lord, that you would guard us from being the frogs that are boiling, that you would guard us from so assimilating to the values of wealth and power that we fail to see the treasure that you are. Give us eyes to see this, Lord, and the ability to cling to you in faithful endurance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.